Good morning. Let's continue our study in the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 19, paragraph 5. I'll read that and then we'll look at it together. The moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof. And that not only in regard to the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God, the Creator, who gave it. Neither doth Christ in the gospel anyway dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. With paragraph 5, we return to the subject of the moral law. The previous sections explained that the ceremonial and the judicial laws of the Old Testament expired, along with the theocratic nation state of Israel, that is, the state that God ruled directly. This section tells us that the moral law does not expire. In fact, it always binds us to obedience, whether we are Christians justified by the blood of Jesus Christ or whether we are not. Now, it's true, of course, that the Bible sometimes says that the law is fulfilled. But whatever is meant when the Bible says that the law is fulfilled, it does not mean that the moral law is of no effect. Remember that when Jesus says that the law is fulfilled, he goes on to discuss the moral law and our obligations to it. When Paul says that the law is the that love is the fulfillment of the law, he then goes and quotes the Ten Commandments and explains how love binds and empowers us to greater obedience. In fact, the New Testament is peppered with quotations from and references to the moral law. And John goes so far as to say that by this we know that we have come to know him, that we keep God's commandments. As far as John is concerned, whoever says, "I know him," but does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. Of course, there's a sense in which the New Testament presents this law in new ways and in new light. But while it can look like a new commandment, it's really the old commandment, as John explains, that we've had from the beginning. Now, I've been saying that the matter or the content of the moral law still binds each one of us, no matter who we are. But perhaps the most significant thing to keep in mind is that our relationship with God does not change. He remains the God of all power and authority, the Creator, who is also the lawgiver. And his perfect law reflects his holiness and the holisticness of his character. As James explains, God is the one who said, "Do not commit adultery." He's also the one who said, "Do not murder." And James explains that each part of the law relates to the other. And if someone keeps the whole law, but then fails in one part or one point, the Creator says that he becomes accountable for all of it. Now, why is this idea and this passage so important to this discussion? Well, because if God's moral law is a cohesive unit, it's all the more unlikely that any one part of the law could be changed over time without affecting the whole. And it's unlikely that any aspect of the law could be ignored without also affecting our view of God himself. Now, in spite of this, some Christians are left uneasy with this stress on the unity between the two testaments and on the unity of the moral law and its continuing nature. They look at the teachings of Christ or the contrast between the law and the gospel, and they suspect that somehow the moral law has changed. Some say the moral law is actually dissolved or reconstituted in the New Testament. Well, I think these thoughts often occur to people because they don't understand the primacy of grace in the Old Testament, or because they don't distinguish between different types of law, whether it be ceremonial or judicial or moral, or because they don't understand the relationship
between law and faith in the New Testament. Well, whatever the reason for thinking that the moral law of God has changed in the New Testament era, I think it's really better to say that Christ and His gospel actually strengthens our obligation to keep the law. After all, it was Jesus Himself who came to say that He did not come to abolish the law or the prophets. Perhaps His strongest statement about the moral law was when He said that until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished. It's obvious that not everything that's been promised has been accomplished, isn't it? To pick one notable example, our Lord needs to return before the heavens and the earth will pass away. So the words that Jesus are speaking here still continue in their relevance today. And of course, the law that Jesus is speaking about is the moral law. We know that that's what He's discussing from the continuing context of Matthew 5, 6, and 7. Jesus did not go on to discuss ceremonial washings after speaking about the law, or animal sacrifices, or regulations about cities of refuge. No, He went on to discuss love and murder, marriage and divorce. So there's no reason to think that Jesus ever intended to overthrow the moral law, which we find in the Old Testament or in the Ten Commandments. There's no reason to think that He meant to overthrow these things before His second coming. Indeed, He has eternity in view when He warns that whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Nor did Jesus wipe away the Ten Commandments when He said that there were two. In a way, Jesus actually fortified the moral law when He simplified it, telling us that the whole of the law hangs on two commandments, a wholehearted love for God and for our neighbors. In doing so, in saying this, Jesus was presenting a regal summary that James calls a royal law. And James understands the ongoing force of this law when he tells us that we would do well to keep it. In the end, neither Jesus nor His gospel overthrows the statutes of God. Whatever is meant by Paul when he pits the law against faith, Paul does not intend to disparage or diminish the claims of God's commandments. That is one assumption which is just embedded in Paul's epistle to the Romans. In fact, after telling us that no one is righteous, and that no one successfully observes the law of God, and that we are actually saved by trusting in Christ rather than in ourselves, Paul finally asks the almost inevitable question, do we somehow overthrow the law of God by this faith? And his answer is unequivocal. By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. Now, just how does Christian faith uphold the law? I think that this is the question that the following paragraph in the confession discusses. And so we'll turn to that next time. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for Your holy law, which abides today and forever. We ask that You would teach us how to better love You with our heart and soul and mind, and our neighbor as ourselves, not diminishing what Your law requires in our thinking, but rather turning to You for forgiveness when we break it, and for Your strength to keep it. We pray these things as we give You all praise, in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.